Good morning, everyone. And we will get started. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can meet and receive from you what you have for us today. We pray for the empowering of your Spirit to speak to each of us in the way we need to hear you. And we pray for hearts out of love to respond and to be obedient to you. So lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, probably know, we're in Jeremiah 32, chapter 32 this week. And one of the verses that there's many verses here that pop out, but one of them was, of course, number 27. Verse 27, God speaking, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So the question is, do you really believe that? This is what God said. So is it true or is it not true? So if you know it's true, why do you ever think or act that it's not true? Why would you ever think your problem is too big for God? But we do, don't we? When we see no way out at times, we think, I don't know, Lord, it doesn't look like there's, you forgot me or whatever. So I came across this little praise song. I kind of like it. It tells a story. It's out of your hands. You've done all you can do. You've given God the problem. It's no longer up to you. Amen. You've prayed the prayer of faith. You're standing on God's truth while you're waiting on the answer. He has a question for you. Is anything too hard for God, who's got a problem beyond his power to solve? Are there situations he's not the master of? Is anything too hard for God? So let us sing along and we'll see whether we get music today or not.
It's out of your hands, you've done all you can do. Giving God the problem, it's no longer up to you. You've prayed the prayer of faith, you're standing on God's truth. While you're waiting on the answer, he has a question for you.
Is anything too hard for God? Beyond his power to solve. Other situations he's not the master of.
Is anything too hard for God?
Only believe, trust his word, you'll see. His plans are now unfolding, performing perfectly. It's clear how much he loves you. Look at all he's done. For all your questions, there's really only one.
Is anything too hard for God? Who's got a problem beyond his power to solve? Are there situations he's not the master of? Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? Who's got a problem beyond his power to solve? Situations he's not the master of. Is anything
too hard for God?
Amen to that. Kind of a nice little song, isn't it? Well, we're in chapter 32, as I mentioned, and we'll be talking about Jeremiah buying a field. We'll be talking about his praying for understanding and then God's assurance of Israel's return to the land. Such a beautiful, beautiful account here of God's love and care for Israel, as God loves and cares for us. When we see these promises for Israel, as a believer, we can receive them, not nationalistic necessarily, but we can receive them individually. The first five verses give us a complete setting of the time here. It says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And if that's not enough, we're given the fact that it was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm struck by the detail always in the Word of God. It's impossible to say, well, the Bible is a bunch of myths, doesn't mean anything. There's so much detail here, and the detail is always accurate. We sometimes think it's inaccurate because we don't know any better. For years, there was no real record of Pontius Pilate, so they said, well, Pontius Pilate was a fictitious figure. He never existed. Well, lo and behold, I've seen it in Caesarea. They found the image of Pontius Pilate there. It's now in the Natural Museum. But and one after another, we love the archaeologists, the honest archaeologists, because every time the archaeologists prove something, it's always the Bible is accurate. So just because we don't believe the Bible is accurate means we don't understand, right? It says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Now, we are in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. During the 11th year, Jerusalem will fall. So we're in the last year now before the fall of Jerusalem and the burning of the city, the burning of the temple. So we're there. We're at the end. We're at the end of this time. Judgment is coming. 587 BC. And we have Jeremiah as a prisoner. He was put in prison by Zedekiah. I'll get the Kiah's right, but not the first one. He was put in the house arrest, basically, by Zedekiah in his court. And his entire last year here will be in prison. Now, we need to remember that we too, in proclaiming Jesus Christ and what's coming, the end times, judgment, and so forth, Jesus' second coming, that is not a popular message. You will get pushback from that today, won't you? You will get criticized as being either a loony or just somebody that needs to be silenced. That's always the way it is. Think how they tried to silence Jeremiah. They tried to kill him. Now here they put him in prison. And we will also suffer that at some point in time. You cannot expect, when you read John 17, Jesus says basically, as they persecuted me, so you will also be persecuted in a way. So are we better than our Lord? Are we guaranteed no persecution? No, look how Jeremiah was persecuted. He was beaten, he was threatened, and he was put in this pit, which we'll get to a little bit later on, and left for dead, basically. But Ebenelech felt sorry for him and pulled him out and so forth. Verse 4 says, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. This is what Jeremiah is saying, from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. He shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon. Now remember, there was a controversy at the time, because Ezekiel said he would never see Babylon, and Jeremiah said he will go to Babylon. So these prophets can't even agree on the things. They're not of the Lord or whatever. We don't believe what they say. Well, both things were true, because it says he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon. Why did he have to be led? Because he was blind. Because as Zedekiah was captured by Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar, basically, and he's trying to escape right before the city was burned, and he took him up to Riblah, and there in his eyesight, he murdered princes and those around Zedekiah. Then he murdered his sons. That was the last thing Zedekiah saw And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes. So Zedekiah was blind, so he never did see Babylon, but he is led to Babylon. So, of course, we know the prophecy is right. He shall be led to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him. He'll be there until he dies, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Now we get into today's study. Really, that was just introduction to where we are. Verse 6 says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. What a familiar phrase. The word of the Lord came to me, saying. We see it over and over and over again. What is it, 148 times or so in this book? The word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So we would call in spiritual terms, this is a word of knowledge. He could have never known that unless it had been revealed to him by his spirit, right? And we think that Jeremiah has such clear understanding of what God's telling him, and I think he does, but we'll see here how he welcomed the confirmation, because he wasn't sure, because this made no sense to buy a field in Anathoth. We believe Anathoth was already under Babylonian control at that moment. If it wasn't, it would be very, very shortly, because the siege mounds were all in place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is already under siege now, and that siege is going to last 18 months. We don't know exactly where it is in that 18-month period, but it's within 12 months, more or less, of it ending. And so why would I buy a field that the enemy has taken? They don't recognize anything in this land. It's going to be under Babylonian control, Babylonian rule. They won't pay any attention to the lineage of the families of Israel. So I don't think I heard that right. Maybe he said, I'm not sure. Did he hear an audible voice? Well, we'll see here that just a little later, we'll see what happened in confirmation. Now, the one term here, buy the field for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Right of redemption is another thing that's really made clear in today's study. It was a law in that land to keep the field within the families. If you couldn't hold on to your land for whatever reason, you could have a kinsman redeem it for you. Kinsman, redeemer, Boaz, the book of Ruth, kinsman. Why did Jesus Christ become a man? One of the reasons he became a man, he had to be our kinsman. He couldn't redeem you and I unless he was a kinsman. That's the kinsman redeemer requirement. Four requirements, as you know, for the kinsman redeemer. He had to be near kinsman, related by blood. He had to be free of debt himself. He had to perform the work of redemption willingly. And he had to have the wherewithal or the price of redemption. Of course, Jesus had every one of those totally. And in this particular case, Jeremiah fits these four criteria, so he can redeem this property. It's not that he's not able to, because he has the ability to, if he's going to follow through on it. But who would buy a piece of land that's going to cost him 17 shekels of silver, and basically just giving money to his family in one regard, because he's buying the field. Now he'll have the field, but God is going to show him and show us that field is going to be valuable in 70 years or so when Israel comes back to the land, and it'll be in the family. So he is today making an investment that won't occur for 70 years. And I think with us, as we need to pray for the lost, and we make that investment, it's not just for Jesus to walk with us in this life, that's part of it, but there's a huge part of it that won't happen until that person dies, right? And that person that knows the Lord will be with Jesus forever. That person that doesn't know the Lord will not be with Jesus forever. So we're really investing in that person's future when we are sharing the love of the Lord and the gospel with him. So verse 8, then we have this confirmation. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Confirmation. Now, what does Jeremiah say? Very important words here. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Very comforting to me. Jeremiah's got a kind of a direct line to God, no question about that, as the major prophets do, and all the prophets do. But it's helpful when he gets confirmation, particularly in areas where it seems preposterous to do what he thinks the Lord has told him to do. So he says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, question to you. When God speaks to you, you may or may not know it's of the Lord, but if it continues to occur and you get more and more sure as time goes on that this is of the Lord, as soon as you know for sure it's of the Lord, or pretty sure, what do? You should be obedient. You shouldn't sit back and question and say, well, I don't know, Lord. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I got question after question after question. Be obedient and then ask the questions is what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah bought the field. Bought the field. So the confirmation to a thought planted in your mind is very helpful to us. And God does that in different ways. He is a spirit and he is God with the threefold being. We are a junior trinity in a way. We are what? Spirit, soul, and body as created. But then after the fall, it became the body, soul, and spirit, with the body now ruling and the spirit subordinate after the fall. So today, a person is either saved and ruled by the spirit, or a person is lost and ruled by the flesh. So the question we ask ourselves is, what are we ruled by? Are we really ruled by the spirit? Or how many times are we ruled and allow the flesh to rule over us? That's what fasting, I think, is very good for, because it helps us to not say yes to the flesh, because usually the body gets hungry, the body gets thirsty, and you say, well, which of 27 foods do you want? And which of the various drinks do you want? I'll take care of you right away. And in a fast, you say, no, flesh, I'm not going to give in to you. But we have then this communing with God through the Spirit of God to our spirit. He meets us in the spiritual realm. Now, how do you discern between whether it's God speaking or your thought? Well, you have to cultivate listening to the Lord is the bottom line, but you need to continue to question the Lord. And you know, when you continue to pray over something, it always becomes more clear and more peaceful what you should do. If every time you pray about it, you get a spiritual check, this isn't right, don't do it. But if every time you pray, you're getting a little closer to peace, even though you don't understand the reasons, you're just peaceful. That is the decision, it seems to be in the right direction. So time is always important, for time for confirmation, time for clarity. And God doesn't want us wandering around not knowing what to do. He will speak to us, but we need to listen to him. And typically that means quietness. How much quietness do you have today? Well, I worship the Lord when I'm driving. Well, maybe so. We see God's protection when we're driving. In fact, those of you who drove this morning, you probably wouldn't have gotten through the first intersection without God's protection. But think about the busyness of your mind when you're driving. You're thinking about the car behind you. You're thinking about the cars aside of you. You're thinking about what's ahead of you. You're thinking about the lights. Is this light going to turn yellow in time for me to stop, or am I past the point of no return? Now, if it turns yellow, I got to go anyway because I can't stop. And you're thinking about all these things and you're wondering why God isn't speaking to you. God speaks in a still small voice. He can break trees and break rocks with his voice. So don't necessarily be praying for the Lord to speak to you with all his voice, because you will be never hear anything again. Yes, I don't know. But we need to be quiet. You know, we see different examples of God speaking. Remember the Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was there asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter spoke up. You know, Peter was always quick with the words, and here he got it right. In verse 16, he says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon, you've just had a spiritual revelation. This didn't come from flesh and blood. This came from God. Well, Peter, he's got it on a roll now, right? Man, the Lord loves me. He's revealing things to me. So the next thing in verse 22, as Jesus begins to tell him he's going to be taken and crucified and slain. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." So just because you got it right once doesn't mean you're going to get it right all the time when you want to do what you want to do. And here's Peter. He got it right the first time, but not the second time. Now we have a lot of examples. We have Jesus or God speaking audibly. Remember Samuel, when he was given to the ministry, and as a little lad, he was taken to the high priest Eli and Shiloh and left there. And remember, the Lord spoke to him at night. He ran into Eli, I think, two or three times. And finally, Eli said, "Must be something here. So if you hear this again, Samuel, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant listens,'" since he did. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to have an attitude of, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." God still speaks to people today. You know, in this room right now, there may be hundreds of radio station waves. And if we tune into the right frequency, we can listen to any one of them, right? At least some of them. Some of them may be weak signals, but we tune in. We need to tune in to God's signal, don't we? In asking him to speak to us and asking us to hear him. And we basically need to remember what happened to Elijah when he fled after the killing the prophets of Ahab because Jezebel said he was going to be dead in 24 hours. He ran all the way down to the cave and he hid in the cave. And he thought God would speak to him. So he goes outside the cave and there was first, I believe, wind. Secondly, I think an earthquake. And third, fire. But God was not in any of those dramatic things. And then God spoke to him, what? In a still, small voice and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing in the cave?" Elijah said, "Oh, I'm the most important guy there is alive. I'm the only prophet left. You're out of business, God. Would they kill me? You're done." And God patiently asked him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said kind of the same thing. And then God said, "You know, I got 7,000 other prophets. Now you get out of here." Not, he said it more kindly than that, "but there's things for you to do." And I think that's for us too. There's things for us to do as long as the Lord has us, and we need to listen to him in that still small voice. Now, we talked about the right of redemption. In this purchase of the land here, now it is being made clear to Jeremiah that he's to purchase it. And in talking about the right of redemption, redemption is such a key part of the Christian faith. We now have the world under the control of Satan. God gave Adam control over the world and name all the animals and all that thing. Said, "You shall not eat the tree of fruit in the garden of that one tree. And if you do, you shall surely die." So as John Corson would say, Adam bombed out. We had the Adam bomb. But Adam bombed out. He sinned and ate the fruit. And sin entered the world and death through sin. And basically, there was a double action there. Not only did he sin, but he relinquished his control over the world to Satan. Satan's still in control today. He's the prince of the power of the air, or whatever term you want to use in the scripture. He was defeated absolutely, totally on the cross 2,000 years ago. But God has left him in control for an alternative of choice, it seems to me. But we know that day of redemption is coming. That day of redemption that we read in Revelation 5 at the time of Jesus' second return or thereabouts at the beginning of the tribulations, actually, Revelation 5 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much." John the Apostle, writing this, is weeping because if no one can redeem it from Satan, Satan will remain in control. That wouldn't be much of a day of redemption, would it? "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of God who sat on the throne. So what's happening there? Jesus is redeeming the world back from Satan. The day of redemption, what a day that will be. We'll be there. He'll be returning to earth shortly, 7 years after that, to establish his kingdom, and we'll be with him. And with a breath, he'll wipe out all of the enemies. So the day of redemption is coming. And so the aspect of redemption is very important here as we see these various steps which lead us to know what's happening. Jesus paid the price of redemption by giving his life. He was a kinsman redeemer of ours, and he is coming back. Glorious days, glorious days. All of the sin of the world, all of the hideous things that we know about, the sex trade, traffic, and all of the blasphemy and all of that stuff is all going to be judged. All of it will be judged. All of it will be judged. You can't have heaven if you got defilement. And heaven is without defilement. So defilement has got to be taken care of, and God will take care of it. Verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel. This is Jeremiah speaking. Now, Jeremiah still can't understand why he's doing this, but he knows God is saying, do it. So he bought the field. 17 shekels of silver. That's a waste of money, God. I know it is, but you know, you said to do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm not sure that was his words, but notice the obedience, and notice the, as I mentioned, the right order here of Jeremiah. Once he was sure it was of the Lord, he was obedient. End of subject. God said, do it. You do it. I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah and Maaseiah, who was his scribe. By the way, they found in the ruins there on the south side of Jerusalem on the hill of Ophel going down to David's city, they found the seal of Baruch. And they found an imprint of Baruch's seal on another document, a piece of that. And if you go down there today, you can see the strata. Well, I saw it in 92. I guess you can still see it today. There's a strata about 4 inches thick, which is down here, which is the Babylonian fire. Then you go up a little more, and you got another strata of ash. That was the Romans burning the city. So you can see all that today. And down in the Babylonian strata, the archaeologists found hundreds of thousands of pornographic idols. These houses were filled with these little idols. That's how much they were given over to pornography. Some of those are actually in the Natural Museum now, I understand. But that seal was actually found of Baruch. So in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Now, you can imagine there would have been a lot of witnesses at this. Hey, did you hear what Jeremiah's is going to do? He's going to buy this field in Anathoth. And they said, oh, we got to see that. I mean, that's a real, that guy is cuckoo. Nobody would do that. Let's go see it. Because, you know, they didn't have 27 channels on TV those days. So entertainment was kind of far and fetched between, I guess. But what a witness. What a witness to these people. To him, put up his money, what he's prophesying. Put up his money where his mouth is, and not just talking about it as a prophesier or as a prophet, but doing it, which is what we need to remember as well. Verse 13, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both his purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. We know that the Qumran caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the same kind of a thing, they had put these scrolls in these earthen jugs, probably sealed with asphalt, and they lasted for thousands of years. So this will certainly last for 70 years is what we have here, maybe a little more than 70 for them to get back and redeem their field as a family. But nevertheless, this is what's happening here. Verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So Jeremiah is seeing more of the picture now. This is not just some strange, stupid thing that he's doing. He's actually keeping this family, keeping this land in the family. So when the family comes back in 70 plus years, it's theirs. Amazing. Now we go to Jeremiah's prayer, and that's another really significant part of today's study, I think, for us. He's now going to ask God the why. He's done it. It's done deal. He's done it. But he's got I think I just blew 17 shekels of silver, and I don't know why. I don't feel, Lord, I understand some of this stuff, but redemption and all, but he's going to pray. And that's what you do. You pray. But notice the prayer. Did you know in this prayer that you and your referring to God is used 19 times and I or me is used once? If you count the words, it's 90.7% of the words are to God, and it's 9.3% for you, for Jeremiah. Now, how does that stack up with my prayer or stack up with your prayer? I think most of the time I've got it the other way around. 90% is about me and 10% about God, right? But notice here, I think this is critically important for your prayer and my prayer. Jeremiah begins this prayer talking about the characteristics of God. He begins in verse 17, and he's going to have about 7 or 8 verses here. It's just talking about and building up the character of God in his heart. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. That's a great way to start a prayer. There is nothing too hard for you. Wow, great place. We remember back another place where this is given in the Bible was to Abraham when he was promised a son, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah laughed, and Abraham, I guess, couldn't believe it, but God said it. And so then God says to Abraham, is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me in your life? Anything too hard for God in your problem category? No. He acknowledges God, the power of God, and what God is. Now, the reason this is so important, when we take a problem to the Lord, our minds are all fixed on the problem, and it is huge. I've got incurable cancer. I've got whatever it is. It's a huge problem. God is really pretty small in that equation because you're looking at the problem. But when you start to dwell on the bigness of God, think of Job, for example. Job suffered mercilessly for months, and he kept saying, man, when I get together with God, if I ever get to talk to him, we need a mediator, but if I ever get to talk to him, I'm going to ask him why. I have all these questions on why. God never answered one question. God asked him 77 questions, establishing God as the awesome creator of all things. Think of 100 billion, billion stars, if you can get a number that big in your mind. God has named them all. Let's think of a snowstorm on a modern-sized city on one night, estimated 1 trillion snowflakes fall, and there's not a replica. They're all different, all different. All have 6 points, all have 60 degrees between the points, but they're all different. Now, you think that a God that does that can remember you or remember your problem? And as you grow in your closeness to God, as you're thinking about it here, all of a sudden your problem starts to shrink and you start to shrink, and you're not the most important cog in this universe, by the way. You're important because you're his and he bought you and you're unique in that regard. But other than that, your problem is not the first problem that's come along or the worst problem that's come along, is it? I don't think so. So he goes on, verse 18, talking about the characteristics of God. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers. You're just. You're the great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. Verse 19, you are great in counsel and mighty in words, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man. How do you like that verse? Well, part of it I like. When I'm doing the right things, I really like it. But there are times in my life I wish God wasn't watching what I was doing because I'm not doing the right thing, right? But he knows, he sees, he loves. But it says here, your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways. Notice that you're going to be held accountable for what you do, not what somebody else does, for what you do and what you believe, according to the fruit of your doings. Jeremiah 17:10, we had, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The same thing was said in Jeremiah 17:10. God is a fair God. He's a loving God. He's a powerful God. He's an all-seeing God. And then verse 20, he says, you've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. God, you have a great reputation. Everybody's talking about crossing the Red Sea. Everybody's talking about Israel victorious over nations larger than they and kings larger than they. Remember King Og and King Sihon there early in the conquering of the promised land. And then you were the deliverer. In verse 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, great terror. Already mentioned part of that. You're a delivering God. And then verse 22, you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. God, you're faithful to your word. Kept your covenant, kept your oath. Then verse 23, and they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. You know, Nehemiah, sometimes later, when they were coming back to after the 70 years, verse 26, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. They haven't kept your commandments. Look, the siege mounds. They've come this day, or they've come to the city to take it. The city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken, Lord, has happened. You see it. Now, the siege mounds would be built before the attack. They would wait until the city was half starved to death or more than half, and then they would take the city because you have no defense at that point. And there were over 1 million people that perished in Jerusalem before they ever came into the city. So you see the siege mounds, it's just a matter of time. We know the siege lasted about 18 months is what we're told. And this is what's going on. What you said will happen, happened. Now, verse 25 has the word me in it. The only time that Jeremiah gets to his problem. But notice what he's done. In all of this preparation for this prayer, for the problem, he has gotten God in his mind and God in his heart. And how big is God at this point? God is so huge that my problem seems like almost nothing. Now, the advantage is this, one of the advantages it anyway. If you take your problem to the Lord and say, Lord, I got a problem, fix it. Amen. Are you going to take that problem back or are you going to leave it with the Lord? You're going to take it back. You can't give the Lord that problem with that kind of a transaction. It's not going to happen. So I prayed, God's going to take care of it. And I'm worried about it. I'm worried about it. I'm worried about it. But if you are building up in your mind the recognition that God can take care of anything, there's nothing too hard for him, and that everything he does is for your benefit, how are you going to best be benefited? Leaving with him or taking it back? You are no good and well. It's better to leave it with him. So when you get the temptation to take it back, say, nope, God can handle it. Nothing too hard for him. So which fits you? Where are you in that category? Well, we have this great example here. We need to preface that prayer of our problem with who God is. I think we need to do that in every prayer, really. Now, if you got a prayer meeting and a series of prayers, and that's already been done, I don't know that you have to do it with every single kind of echoing prayer that goes on through that prayer meeting. But anytime you're praying by yourself, preface the prayer with the greatness of God. That's what we mentioned a while ago that Job did. And when Job saw the greatness and the goodness of God, what did he say? I'm vile. I don't even have a problem. There's nothing about me that even gets on the scale. And Job had it much worse than we do. So God says, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the land of the Chaldeans. So God is saying, this is what you're to do. Yes, you're right. The city is going to be given to the Babylonians. That's what I've been telling you to tell people for the last 40 years. But he's going to tell them now how he is going to be faithful to bring Israel back after 70 years. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, now God's saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I almost smile when I think about some of my prayers. I'm making these grandiose statements to the Lord as though I really believe it. And then he turns right around and asks Jeremiah, do you really believe that? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So Jeremiah, you're still some questions in your mind on why. Do you remember who I am? Is there anything too hard for me? And I smile because the same thing happens to me all the time. I think I know God is the greatest thing. But then I act like he's not. I act like, well, I'm pretty important. I got a great idea here. I think we ought to run with this idea, Lord, because I know it's going to go a long way. Well, it doesn't go a long way at all because it's not his. God answers his prayer. There's nothing too hard for him. He's a loving God, and you show God, you show your love. You show your loving kindness to thousands. Your love is manifested profusely to the people. And so when we're going through these trials, when we're going through difficulties, remember God loves you and wants only the best for you. Now he's in it for eternity. We're in it for today and maybe tomorrow. Get me out of this, Lord. If you don't do it today, at least get me out of it tomorrow. I can't bear this more than a few hours. Well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's depending on what he is accomplishing. Verse 28. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. So God reaffirming the city is going to fall. Verse 29, and the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods. I already mentioned the pornographic idols in these houses. They were using their rooftops to worship Baal, all idolatry. And so the houses are going to be burned as well as the temple. Verse 30, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah. Now notice, we've shifted here to Israel and Judah, not just Judah anymore. This is all Israel. Now Israel, 136 years earlier, 140 years, whatever it was, they had already fallen to Assyria. They're already in captivity. But they, like Judah, had only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands. For this city, Jerusalem, has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from that day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. And verse 32 continues, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, again, all Israel, which they have done to provoke me to anger. This is what provokes me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me the back and not the face. Now, in that culture, that was like the second most rude thing you could do. The most rude thing, I think, was spitting in the face. But the second was turning your back. But I think there's more here than just rudeness in that regard. We see in Ezekiel, in our study there, you may remember it, those of you who are here. So he brought me into the corner, no, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, bringing Ezekiel into the temple. And there at the door of the temple, the Lord, temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men. And we're told in Ezekiel, these were elders. These weren't just guys off the street. These were the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, 25 of them with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. They were worshiping the sun god. They turned their backs on God. And these are the leaders in the temple. So he says here, They've turned to me the back and not the face. And, but, in other words, they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. We just read about that. Verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. What does God think about abortion? There it is. Something that he never thought of or would ever command, to take the life of another human in that regard. So down in the Hinnom Valley, as we talked about, they placed the worship of Baal and Molech, and they would take their babies. They were this sex-crazed society, as we are, really. And so there was a lot of promiscuity, a lot of unwanted babies. And then they would put them in the arms of red-hot Baal or Molech, and the babies would be burned. Abortion in that day, and really sort of final straw, has got to be judged. So what about our heart of our nation today that doesn't deserve judgment in this country? What about the principles of our government today that doesn't deserve judgment? Blasphemy, saying that the Bible should be banned because it's not fit. The Bible has sexes in it, male and female. We can't stand that. We don't want any sex difference, for example. On and on and on it goes. And just like with Judah here, they're going to be judged. We're going to be judged. The whole world is going to be judged. It's not just the United States. The whole world is going to be judged, is it not? Well, now we go on to the last verses here, 36 through 44. It's all good news. God never ends, or he doesn't always end on bad news, but he usually follows repentance and turning to him with good news, right? Verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Yes, this city is going to be destroyed. But God's now going to talk about the future. Behold, I will. Now there's 12 I wills in these next few verses. This is what God will do. And when God says he will do it, will he do it? Yes, he will. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries. When is that? That's at the end times. It hasn't happened yet. He's gathered them out of a little bit. Some of Russia has gone there and so forth. Some of Ethiopia, but not all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Isn't that an awesome statement? And that certainly fits every true believer. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. So that heart you have, and that one way you have in your heart, God puts it there. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them doing good. Not turn away from them doing them good. I got that wrong. This is a great verse. I will make an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing them good. Whatever God is doing, it's for our good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they do not depart from me. Now he says it again, it's great verse 41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. If you got your Bibles, underline that. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. Zephaniah 3:17, a great verse for us. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine Almighty God rejoicing over you or over me with singing? Hard to believe that, isn't it? In a way, here we are so prone to faithlessness and sin. But consider how a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. In that stage, that bride is perfect, is it not? But we're perfect because of what Christ has done for us, not because there's any good in us. We don't read anywhere in the scripture that I know of that God really rejoices over his creation, mountains or stars, but he delights in us. Now, he said it was very good when it was created, but he delights in us, the sons of men. He delights in his people. He delights in you. He delights in me. He will rejoice over us to do us good. He will plant them in this land. He will do what he said he will do. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good I have promised them. God is faithful. He cannot bring good on sin until it is taken care of. He cannot bring heaven until the defilement is removed of the world, and the same with you and I. If we're going to continue to live in sin, we're not where we need to be. But he brings good. He always loves happy endings. But there's a condition to that happy ending. You got to be obedient to him, and you got to be repentant of what you've done wrong. Verse 43, any fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate. So here is his promise. Jeremiah, I know you, not quite sure maybe about buying this, but the land is desolate, true. But fields will be bought. It is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, that's true. And then verse 44, men will buy fields for money. In 70 years or a little bit thereafter, Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem. In Anathoth there, Jeremiah, where you bought this land, in the cities of Judah, it'll be in your family, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivities to return. Isn't that awesome? They will be delivered out of the captivity from Babylon. They'll be delivered spiritually from sin, Satan, and the law, says the Lord. And then I just jotted down a few summary items. You can have your own, maybe a better list than this. But the Lord tells Jeremiah to be a kinsman redeemer for his cousin's field in Anathoth, already or soon to be conquered by the Babylonians. Doesn't seem like it's a rational decision, does it? Confirmation to the word of knowledge by personal visit from his cousin. Hanamel, shortly thereafter, gives us insight on how God spoke to Jeremiah. We see the obedience of Jeremiah, even though the buying of the field seemed irrational. Jeremiah prays for understanding, asking but not demanding an answer to why. First, recognizing of who and how great God is. Remembering, is there anything too hard for God? Now, the act of buying the field, of putting up your money under such conditions, is really putting your money where your mouth is. If you've been prophesying, God is faithful and going to bring you back to this land in 70 years, I'm willing to put up my money now for something that's not going to happen for 70 plus years. That's faith, isn't it? What are you doing in your life to make some kind of a statement of your faith? I mean, it's good to say, well, I believe. Yeah, I believe. Jeremiah believed, he prophesied, but he did something else here. He put up his money in buying the field under the conditions. And what a witness that is to those around you. They don't understand what you're doing, but Jeremiah was faithful. This property redemption was really to say to the people, God's ultimate purpose for you is good. Now, not every Christian will live in this same way as described by Jeremiah, but it's a powerful witness to demonstrate our practice and willingness to live for the kingdom, which is to come, investing in a very glorious future long before that future ever gets unveiled. God does much the same thing for us as well, promising all who believe eternity with him. So the whole chapter is kind of setting the stage for redemption. This piece of land is under an enemy's territory, like that of the present world being under the enemy's territory, but God has another plan for us. He has a future for us. The word of God came to Jeremiah and gave to him the reason why he was to buy the field, was to give a sign to the people of his confidence in the word of God, that God would return them from their captivity. They would again dwell in the land, and property would be bought and sold and occupied in the land again. It was a witness to the people. This was the first response in the Lord. So what do we do? I got three applications here. Learn to listen to the Lord as he speaks to us. to discern which is from him and which is from our flesh responding to the situation. When we're sure it's the Lord's, obey and move in accordance with his call as Jeremiah did. We're to take our questions as to why to him prayerfully, asking, not demanding, prefacing our prayer with his greatness, causing us to realize how huge he is and how small our problem becomes. This will enable and help us to turn our concerns over to him and leave our burden with him. How many of you take the burden back after you pray? I hold both hands up. I do that way too often. But this will enable and help us not to do that because we are thinking how great the Lord is, remembering, as he said, is there anything too hard for me? Lastly, as a Christian, we are to invest in the future, praying for others to be born again, to have that close relationship with the Lord. We are to lay up treasure not on earth, but in heaven, fellowshipping with one another, advancing the kingdom of God in our little period of human history. Just think out a short period of time you have here on earth. You say, well, I've been around a long time. I've been around here for so many years. Really? What's 100 years in case of eternity? What's 100 years in the history of the church? Not very much, is it? We have a little history. Important, but only a little history in our little period of human history. To live in this age for an age to come, confusing those around us by doing things, demonstrating we're putting our money where our mouth is. We really believe what we're standing for. Investing our lives in eternal things, which when done is indeed a powerful witness. Father, we thank you for this study today. We thank you that you continually speak to us, continually lead us. We thank you that everything you cause to happen in our life is for our good. Lord, help us to get eternity in view, knowing you look at it, what's best for us long term, not what's best for us this very moment or this very hour or this very week even, but what's best for us. Fill each one with your spirit here, and may out of love we be obedient to you. Help us to love you more and to love one another more. In Jesus' name, amen.